Well, here we are, another week, another episode of the Semi-Seminary. In this episode, we're going to take the four gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, and we're going to put them together to paint a complete picture of that last week of Jesus' life, a week that we Christians call Holy Week. In this episode, we're going to examine the momentous events that take place in the final week of Jesus' life. Well, I'll see you on the other side. So we'll just see what happens. Oh, we're going to begin tonight in the 11th chapter of John. What we're going to do is synthesize the four Gospels accounts to kind of present a fulsome timeline of the Holy Week. And so what we're going to do is we're going to begin before Holy Week. And if you've been with us on Sunday and you've been with us at dinner church, we're kind of just, we have been walking these steps kind of chronologically together. And so if you recall when we had the discussion about Mary of Bethany and her brother Lazarus, whom Jesus would raise from the dead, we're going to finish that story today as that leads right up to Holy Week. So John chapter 11, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, that's Mary of Bethany, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he, that's Jesus, was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Okay, so they are at the place of the resurrection of Lazarus. And if you recall, there were a number of people from Jerusalem that had made the trek up to Bethany to console Mary and Martha on the loss of their brother. So there is a crowd of people, not only Galileans, but also folks from Jerusalem. And when Jesus saw his good friend Mary crying, and the Jews who had come from Jerusalem also crying, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. He's troubled because Jesus knows that what he's about to do in front of this crowd is going to get back to the people in Jerusalem. And whenever the story of him raising Lazarus from the dead gets back to the authorities in Jerusalem, this is going to be a game changer. And Jesus was right. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary, these Jerusalemites who had come to Bethany, had seen what Jesus did and they believed in him.
What verse are you on?
We are in verse 46 of chapter 11 of John there. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. "What are we accomplishing?" they ask. "Here is this man performing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." It's interesting to me that these religious scholars would see that as the consequence of people believing in Jesus. But the Romans would take away our stuff. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, was the high priest that year, spoke up and I think unironically says, "You know nothing at all. You do not intentionally ironic. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country, from this Galilean region, to Jerusalem for the ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus as they stood in the temple courts, and they asked one another, "What do you think? Is he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. This is the political and social climate in Jerusalem on the eve of the beginning of Holy Week. So let's look at that first day that's called Palm Sunday that we'll celebrate this Sunday. Let's go to the Gospel according to Mark, the 11th chapter. We're going to begin right at that first verse of the Gospel according to Mark. Again, I'm going to start at the first verse, and I'm going to kind of go a little bit fast tonight. So you turn to Mark there, and you can catch up with us as we go. As they approached Jerusalem And they came to Bethphage, that's Bethphage, or the place, the house of the early fig in Hebrew. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage or Bethphage in Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Here's the Mount of Olives. This is the city walls of Jerusalem in the first century. Okay, there's Bethany. So there's where we're at. Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here, and if anyone asks why you're doing this, say the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back shortly." They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied to a doorway. As they untied it, some people did in fact ask, "Hey, what are you doing?" They answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest of heaven." That's a quotation of the prophecy of Zechariah. Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem, right here, entered Jerusalem and went to the temple courts. But since it was already late, he went out the way he came in to Bethany with the 12. Triumphant entrance into Jerusalem that day of Jesus. He goes to the temple. It's too late to start any trouble. Let's go back home. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem perched on that colt, it was the first time since raising Lazarus from the dead that he had shown his face within the city. The story of Lazarus' resurrection had circulated so that many regarded Jesus as a celebrity. Everyone wanted to catch a glimpse of him. They went out to meet him and they received him like a king because they had heard he had done this. Jesus said Lazarus' death would end in the faith of many and in the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. But the glory that he had in mind was even more glorious than this triumphant entrance into Jerusalem. In fact, he wasn't referring to the glory that these people gave him at all. Lazarus' resurrection would steal the resolve of these religious leaders to hand Jesus over to a death that he would embrace, a death though he would conquer. That was the glory he meant. As he rode into Jerusalem, the people cried, "Your king is coming." They praised his victory over Lazarus' death. But the irony was, he wasn't coming to claim his crown on account of Lazarus' death and resurrection, but account of his own. Jesus enters on a colt through the golden or eastern gate of the city on the same day that Pilate, traveling from his coastal home here in Caesarea, on a war horse, would come in through the west or Joppa gate. This is the front door of the city of Jerusalem. This is the back door. The Roman Empire, represented by the governor Pilate, comes on a war horse triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem that beginning of Passover. Jesus, the Messiah, riding a colt, comes in through the back door. So, Monday, Mark chapter 11. I believe we were in Mark, maybe. Mm-hmm. Beginning with verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, this is the next day, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And if you recall from our study of the Gospel of Matthew, the reason why he would have been particularly upset with the selling of doves for sacrifice is because who were the people that bought doves for sacrifice? Poor people who couldn't afford the Passover lamb. So they were the money changers, those selling the doves, were particularly taking advantage of the poor who were just trying to do what they're supposed to do for atonement in the Passover service. He would not allow anyone to carry merchandise to the temple courts.
I have a question.
Uh-huh.
So was a dove allowed?
Was a dove allowed as a sacrifice? Yes, it was.
Okay.
But remember, it's not the sacrifice that's the issue with Jesus. The sacrifice is that Caiaphas had moved the money changers from outside the temple courts into the temple courts and was taking a cut. Okay. So whenever you come from Caesarea and you use a different money than they use in Jerusalem, yeah. Just like if we fly to Ireland or wherever and we've got to change dollars for euros, it isn't $1 for 1 euro, is it? And the person that's taking my dollar for whatever euros is not only going to give me the currency rate, but is also going to take a percentage for helping me out.
Okay.
Right?
Yeah. Yeah.
The priests are taking a cut
off
the top of these poor people by selling them the sacrificial doves in the temple courts. Jesus didn't see this as a sacrifice. He saw this as merchandise.
Right.
He would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called the house of prayer of nations,' but you've turned it into a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening of Monday came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city, returning to Bethany. If Jerusalem was a beehive with his triumphant entry on that Palm Sunday, Jesus had now hit that beehive with a stick. You could hear the buzz grow as the anger within the city became organized. His kingly arrival was a strong declaration about his authority over the conventions of man. On Monday, Jesus returns to the temple for more, this time to declare the failure of God's people to live up to the covenant mandate to be a blessing to the world. Much of what the Gospels talk about with regard to Monday centers on the theme of Jesus's authority, both over the created world and his right to judge it. Everything Jesus did, he did with authority. So when he awoke his disciples that Monday morning saying he wanted to go back into Jerusalem and teach, as risky as it sounded, it was not surprising. Everyone sensed something was stirring, as if Jesus had rounded a corner and his end was coming up fast. Jesus was a marked man. Let's turn to the Gospel according to Luke, the 20th chapter. We're going to look at Tuesday. Tuesday is Jesus' day of teaching and preaching. So let's turn to Luke chapter 20, and we're going to begin at verse 9. And this is a parable that we spoke about last time we met together, and we talked about the gospel according to Matthew. And Jesus teaches a number of parables, pronounces a number of woes upon the Pharisees during this day of teaching and preaching. But because we only really have an hour, I just want to focus on one story. It happens to be the one that I think hits the nail on the head about the relationship between God, Jesus, and the world. So he went on to tell the people about this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants, right? The guys who'd worked the farm, so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But instead of living up to the negotiated deal, the tenants beat the servant and sent him away empty-handed. So the owner sends another servant. That one they also beat and treated shamefully, and sent away this servant empty-handed. He sent a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I know. I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw the son, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they say. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Okay, now let's just stop and take stock of the characters here. The owner of the vineyard is God. The vineyard is the world, right? The tenant farmers are the religious leaders, right? Who are the servants? The prophets, the Old Testament prophets. The one who had come and said, it's time to give the master his cut. Right? But the people didn't want to hear the word of the prophets. And they cut the prophets down. They cut Isaiah down. They cut Jeremiah down. They cut Zechariah down. Right? The servants. And finally, the owner, God, says, I'll send my son. Surely they will respect him. He is my son, not just some servant. So the son comes and says, hey, it's time to give your due respect to the owner. The tenants somehow in their mind get it wrapped around their heads that if they kill the son, somehow they would inherit the vineyard. Now, does that make any sense whatsoever? None. That shows you the ludicrousy of the thought process that is going on. That's why I picked this particular story, because this one just stands out to me as perfectly descriptive of what I imagine the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, were thinking. They were thinking somehow that they had received ownership of the vineyard. Somehow, somewhere along the way, the vineyard had become theirs and not God's. But the vineyard's always been God's. When the owner, so they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? Jesus says. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, God forbid. Jesus looked directly at them, these Pharisees and Sadducees, and asked them, what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. The teachers of the law and the chief priests look for a way to arrest him immediately. Why? Because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. They knew these were smart guys. And when they heard Jesus say this story, they realized the part they played in the story. But they were afraid of the people. Luke chapter 20, verse 45. While all the people were listening, were teaching and preaching here, Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. This is Luke reporting Jesus' commentary to his disciples after the seven woes. There are seven woes that Jesus gives to the parables in this teaching discourse. And so this is what Jesus is telling his disciples. This is the last time that we'll hear Jesus confronting the Pharisees and Sadducees in this way. If Monday's arrival in the temple was an all-inclusive living parable of the cleansing of God's house, Tuesday's entrance is a direct verbal confrontation with the appointed leadership. After Jesus clarifies that he does not regard these leaders as having authority over him, he spends the rest of the day right there in the temple to teach the people God's word. But Tuesday afternoon is the last time Jesus publicly teaches in the temple as a free man. His words on this day are his closing argument, his manifesto. When Jesus leaves the temple on Tuesday, the chief priests and the scribes are seeking how to arrest by stealth and kill him. But they can't take his life from him solely on the strength of charges that they plan to bring, not if he chooses to defend himself, but he won't. Instead, by his silence, he'll offer up his life for a world of blasphemers and traitors and liars. This is what it had come to. As he exits the temple that Tuesday afternoon, he knows that he will do it soon. Wednesday. Let's turn a couple of chapters to Luke chapter 22. We'll begin right at the first verse of Luke chapter 22, verse 1. Now, the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. In the Holy Week, this day is known as Silent Wednesday. The past several days have been a rush of tension and of anger for Jesus' opponents, and at the same time of unflinching resolve for Jesus. Words have been his currency, and he has spent piles of them. But on Wednesday, the Wednesday before his death, Jesus is still Thursday. Let's turn to the gospel according to Mark. Mark 14 and in verse 12. Mark 14 and verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room? Where may I eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, 6 p.m., Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table, eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go, just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, if you'll flip with me to the gospel according to John, chapter 13, verse 2. That story of the Passover meal is recounted in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The gospel according to John does not include that account, but John includes something in his account that the other three do not. And we find it in the 13th chapter of John, beginning with the second verse. "The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, are you going to wash my feet?' Jesus replied, 'You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand.' 'No,' said Peter, 'you shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered, 'Unless I wash you, you have no part in me.' 'Then, Lord,' Simon Peter replied, 'not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well.' Jesus answered, 'Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you.' For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. And yet he still washed Judas's feet, right? When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. 'Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash another's feet. I have set you an example that you should have as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Skip down to verse 33. Jesus says, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And Jesus gives us a new commandment, a commandment that is required to be followed as followers of Jesus. A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Let's skip to Mark, the gospel according to Mark, chapter 14. And we're going to pick the traditional, the synoptic story back up here. Mark chapter 14, and we're going to go back to verse 26. So that is a part of, that's not in the first three gospels, that's in the gospel of John. So we have eaten the meal, and we have washed the feet. The new commandment has been given to the disciples. The meal is coming to a close here. When they had sung a hymn, the great Hallel, which we know to be the 136th Psalm. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Here they are, right? Mount of Olives. You will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, may have a little footnote there that might indicate that early manuscripts don't include the word twice. You yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all of the others said the same. The Thursday prior to Jesus' crucifixion fills many pages in our Holy Scripture. It begins with John and Peter securing this upper room. There Jesus will wash his disciples' feet, explaining he is there to make them clean. As they begin to eat, Jesus announces one of them is about to betray him, and each one wonders if it's him. Then he dispatches Judas to do what he intends. During this Last Supper, Jesus sets apart the Passover bread and cup and reassigns, or more accurately, perfects these signs and their meaning. The bread is his body, the cup is his blood. This meal will no longer remind them of God's deliverance, primarily from the external tyranny of the Pharaoh in Egypt, but from the internal tyranny of our own guilt and sin against God. Jesus prays for his friends and those who will come to know him through them, that his Father would make them one. Then Jesus and his friends leave for the Mount of Olives to pray. But he isn't only there to pray. He's also there to wait. Because soon, a line of torches will snake their way toward him in the darkness. And this is what he's been waiting for. Friday. On Thursday night into Good Friday morning, the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was arrested, betrayed by one of his disciples, and abandoned by the others. If you'll turn to John, the Gospel according to John, chapter 18, we will look at verses 2 through 24. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. Let his disciples go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you, God, gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. That servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" The detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. And Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. So, Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14, verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed at a distance, right into the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole of the Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they could not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave their false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands.' Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent. Gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Messiah, the Son of God, the Blessed One?' 'I am,' says Jesus. 'And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming over the clouds of heaven.' And with that, the chief priests became deranged, blind with rage, and they tore their clothes in disgust and as a sign of lamentation. And they found Jesus worthy of death. And then they blindfolded him and they spit on him and they punched him in the face, screaming at him, 'Prophesy, prophesy.' And the guards took him and they beat him. And it was early now, if you recall, Friday morning, when these chief priests and these Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, they had conspired throughout the night to come up with a plan to put Jesus to death. You see, although they had already determined Jesus to be guilty, they still needed Rome to carry out the sentence. And the plan was simple. They just needed to figure out a way to convince Pilate that it would be in his best interest to condemn Jesus that very day, before the Passover, before it was complete, so they could all get back to business. The city would settle down, and eventually the city would empty, and things could return to normal. That things would be as they have always been. So they bound Jesus, they led him away, and handed him over to Pilate the governor. Now flip to John chapter 18 and verse 30, and you'll just kind of follow along here with me. So now early the next morning, Friday, the text tells us that they brought Jesus before Pilate and he asked them, "What are the charges against the man and the priests?" And the priests reply in John chapter 18, verse 30, saying, "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Translation, let's not get bogged down in the details. "We just need a favor, Pilate. We've been through this with you before. You know that we wouldn't bring him here if it wasn't important. You know that it would be really, really important if we would bring him on the eve of Passover. If this were not super important, we would not have bothered. Let's not get into the details, Pilate. We need a favor." And Pilate loved it when the Jewish leaders needed a favor. He loved it when they groveled before him. So Pilate eggs them on. He says, next verse, verse 31. "Well then, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." Pilate wanted them to beg. He wanted them to acknowledge Rome's sovereignty over them. So they sighed because everybody knew the answer. Everybody has already understood this scenario. And they looked up at Pilate and they said, next verse, "But we have no right to execute anyone." Ah, that was music to the Romans' ears. That's right. You don't even have the power to enforce your own laws. What a pity. And then Pilate did something none of them expected him to do. He insisted that they bring Jesus inside to be questioned. John chapter 18, verse 33. Pilate then went back into the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked, "Are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "Or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied, your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. And outside, the religious leaders are going crazy. They are so afraid that Pilate is inside with Jesus and Jesus might do some of his magic. He has swayed the crowd. He has won the nation. There's no telling what he might say to Pilate. Pilate addresses the throng then and says, "Look, you brought me this man that you say is inciting rebellion. Do you see rebellion? No, neither do I. And it seems that your king Herod has found no fault with him because, as you can see, he's returned him here to me. He's done nothing to deserve death. But to appease you, to get you off of my front porch so we can get on with this festival, I will have him punished, but then I'll release him." But the crowd began shouting, "No! Away with this man! Away with this man!" So Pilate had the guards taken to take Jesus away to a place where the guards spent their time and had him flogged. Now, to a first century reader, that would have needed no explanation. They would have known exactly what that word meant. Two Roman soldiers, each with a cat of nine tails, a whip that had bits of bone and metal tied to the ends, would stand behind the prisoner and tie their hands up as high as they would reach. And then they would whip them, and they would count, because even the Romans had rules about flogging. And the pieces of bone and metal would not only rip layer after layer of skin off of the man's back, but layer after layer after layer of a man's gut as the lashes wrapped around his body and then tore back. People often died from the flogging. They bled to death. Or if they were lucky, they died later of infection. The gospel according to Mark, the 15th chapter. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, saying, "So you're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we might see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling to Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah can come and take him down." And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him around and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was Preparation Day, that's Friday. That's the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, he's a believer in Jesus, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in the tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. In Luke chapter 23, you can stay right where you're at, in verse 56, we have one verse. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 62, the next day, the day after preparation, Saturday, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, this deceiver said, after 3 days, I'll rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he had been raised from the dead. This last deception, Pilate, would be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. Less is written about the Saturday following Jesus' crucifixion than at any other day in the scope of this week. Yesterday he was crucified. Tomorrow he will rise from the grave. But what about today? Though we may not make much of this day, when we look at the few verses that the gospel gives us about it, we find that by no means was he forgotten by the chief priests whom had handed Jesus over to his death. During his earthly ministry, Jesus repeatedly said that he would die in Jerusalem at the hands of the chief priests, yet on the third day would rise again. Of course, the chief priests scoffed, but they didn't forget. On the day between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, Jesus' prediction preoccupies their thoughts such that they can't simply leave it alone. And it tells the strange story of how they can't just dismiss out of hand the possibility that Jesus knew something that they didn't. Mark chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on, the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, who's going to roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. They were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You are looking for Jesus of the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him, just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they didn't believe it. Afterward, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they didn't believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the eleven as they were eating, and he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said, go into all of the world and preach the gospel to all of creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven. And he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. Early Sunday morning, some of Jesus' friends set out for his grave to anoint the body of their friend and teacher. When they arrived, however, they were greeted by what one gospel writer calls a man dressed in lightning. He tells them Jesus is not there as he has said, for he has risen. In the weeks leading up to his death, the good shepherd went out to meet the wolves of judgment, sin, and death. And he did so with authority. One might wonder, what good has it ever done anyone to die for some cause? This is the glorious beauty of the gospel. Jesus didn't die a martyr. Jesus didn't die for a cause. He was never in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was never at the mercy of anyone. He lived, died, and was buried because it was meant to be. No one took his life from him. He laid it down for whom? For his flock, his people. And he laid it down only to be able to take it up again. The point of the cross was not just to die, but to die and rise again, defeating prowling wolves of sin and death themselves. Easter says of Jesus that he meant it, that he meant to lay his life down for you. And as surely as he has taken it up again, he knows you and he loves you. Well, there you have it. I hope after listening to this episode that you are able to see Jesus as living intentionally those last few days of his life for a purpose. Not only is Jesus living out events and doing things that are called for in the Old Testament through the prophecy, but also to show us today the contrast between serving the kingdom of the earth and the kingdom of God. Listen, if you enjoy what we're doing here at the Semi-Seminarian, then I hope that however it is that you're listening to us, that you might take a second to subscribe to the podcast. That way you'll know when future episodes are coming. Also, however you listen, if you could take the time to comment or rate or review, we would certainly appreciate it. Friend, until next week, be blessed and be a blessing.